Turning your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And as you do so, I will tell you a couple of things. First of all, last week we're in the midst of this series on relationships and how the gospel applies to relationships. And last week we looked at Viva la Difference, the difference between men and women. And I have a little story which illustrates that well for you. But I will tell that to you at the beginning of the question and answer period, all right? So a little bit of an advertisement. You have something to look forward to. I think you'll enjoy it. Secondly, as you're finding 1 John 4 in your Bible, if you're looking at a pew Bible, it's page 1023 in a pew Bible, all right? I want to let you know where we're going in the remainder of this series, all right? So far, we've looked at relationships in biblical perspective, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Then we looked at Viva la Difference, the difference between men and women from Ephesians 5, and noted that the gospel applies to relationships. I have been at pains to point out to you that I am primarily talking about relationships for singles. We have many singles in various states of singleness in the congregation, but I have also been at pains to try to make this applicable for parents, for married couples, and for others, for everybody, all right? So this morning we want to look at true love. Next Sunday, God willing, I'm going to focus on singles from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The apostle says, you might be surprised if you've never read it or paid attention to it, Paul actually says it is good for a man not to marry. So we'll look at singles and what the Bible has to say of how the gospel applies to life as a single Christian. Then we want to look at who to date and how to date for dating relationships. And then qualifications to be a Christ-like husband and a Christian wife. What are the qualifications that enable you to actually actively pursue marriage? What are those qualifications? And I'll just give you a little bit of a preview right now. The Bible is much more concerned to teach to you not what to look for in a mate, but rather what you should be as a prospective mate for people to look for. All right? So we'll be focusing on that. So that's a little bit of a preview of where we're going in weeks to come. Let's ask God's blessing on His Word and read 1 John 4 together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful that the Holy Spirit, through Your servants, the prophets and apostles, have recorded that Word for our encouragement, for our edification, for our exhortation, and for our instruction. We pray that He who inspired these words would come once again to work in our hearts that which is pleasing to You. Give us understanding, comprehension, and apprehension of what You would have us to know and be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9, 10, and actually 16 as well. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Love, 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 John, Paul, and Ringo said. For all the emphasis in all popular culture on the subject of love in our day, it is surely the most misunderstood subject in all of our contemporary culture. Love used to express commitment, fidelity, unselfishness. a sum of moral virtues characterized by one's behavior towards another. But the influence of romanticism has taken its toll. No longer is love how you behave towards another, but rather today love is how you feel. The moral virtues have taken a back seat to passions and emotions. Love has come to express emotional dependency. I need you. Desire. I want you. Sentimentality and affection. I'm fond of you. The consequence is that love has become undependable. A fickle whim of romantic sentiment. An arbitrary Cupid. You fall in love, you fall out of love. And romantic love as the only basis for marriage is simply foreign to the Bible. Now, at the outset here, do not misunderstand me. I am not speaking against romance. As we'll see momentarily, the Bible is very romantic. What I'm talking about is romanticism and what passes for that as the only basis for marriage. It's just not in the Bible. God here speaks of a love that's dependable. A love that's durable. A love that's enduring. A true love. A love which can characterize your relationships. A love which, as Christians, should characterize your home, your church, and most certainly, one's marriage. 3 points. First of all, a caricature of both God and love. Secondly, the character of true love. And thirdly, the consequences of true love. First of all, a caricature of both God and love. Look at verse 16. Elder Hoyt referred to this earlier in the service. God, told here, is love. Our present generation is perfect evidence of those who exchange the truth of God for a lie by turning this upside down. And the caricature, of course, is that love is God. We see this all over. A society that idolizes, romanticizes notions of love. Love is the great be-all and end-all, the end which justifies the means. Anything and everything is sacred if it's done in the name of love. I can't tell you how many times in the course of 30 years of ministry I have sadly heard in a marriage relationship one or the other of the parties say as they run off with the flavor of the month, I no longer love them. Or premarital sex is justified in the name of love. Well, we love each other. Crosby, Stills, and Nash, in my hippy-dippy era, put it well. If you can't love, if you can't be with the one you love, then love the one you're with. And of course, this isn't a whole lot different when it comes to Christians. And the Bible is filled with stories of the dangers of overly romanticized love. Think, for example, of Samson. Samson was blinded by love. Read you a couple of things here. Judges 16:4 says that Samson fell in love with Delilah. You know what happened? Delilah responded, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? Samson gives away his secret. Delilah betrays him to the Philistines. His hair gets shaved. His strength is gone. He's captured. His eyes are gouged out. Romantic feelings led to a hero's downfall. Samson literally was blinded by love. King David, compelled by his emotions and his hormones, is drawn to the beautiful Bathsheba when it was the time for kings to go off to war. We can almost hear his own mental self-justifications sounding as if spoken by someone today. I couldn't help it. I got caught up in the emotion of the moment. How could it be so wrong if it feels so right? What else could I do? And of course, the story ends in tragedy. David arranges for Bathsheba's husband to cover up the sin of adultery and pregnancy of Bathsheba, arranges for him to be killed. David's rebuked by the prophet Nathan, and his punishment for their sin, David and Bathsheba's child, dies a week after birth. The very next chapter in 2 Samuel tells the story of David's son Amnon, who was a chip off the old block. Amnon, like his father, fell prey to the power of illicit love. 2 Samuel 13:1 reads, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Amnon pretends to be ill so that his half-sister will bring food to him. Then he lures her over to the bed and rapes her. And we read verses 11 and following, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her and said to her, get up and get out. Weeping in disgrace, Tamar goes out to live in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. Hating Amnon for disgracing his sister, Absalom plots and carries out Amnon's murder 2 years later. Incest, rape, and murder, these are the fruits of love gone wrong. The Bible warns us of the idolatry of romantic love. And of course, you can see this in secular literature as well. Shakespeare writes of Romeo and Juliet. Romeo and Juliet was a tragedy, recall, that Shakespeare wrote of it. Of being in love too much led to their downfall. No, these are caricatures of love. And it's a caricature of God, which is simply idolatrous to say that love is God. Coming back to verse 16, we're told that God is love. This ought not to be mistakenly equated with our passions and emotions. When one does so, you come to see God as indulgent, characterized by benevolent softness, warm and fuzzy, divorced from moral standards and concerns. Sentimental emotionalism is fostered in Christians as a result. What does it mean that God is love? Essentially, God's love is an expression of His goodness. Look at verses 9 and 10 in the character of true love, biblical love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, the character of biblical love is not sentimentality and romantic mush, but rather it is a decision of the will in committing yourself in giving to another. When God loved, He did something. He sent His Son, we're told. He gave. Love in the Bible is not primarily an emotion, but rather it's volition. It's not an act of the heart as much as it's an act of the will. Doesn't mean that there is no emotion called love. Doesn't mean that love as an emotion is wrong. It's just that in the Bible, love is not primarily feeling. It's doing. It's action. And love in the Bible is ever and always something that is other-oriented. God loved the world and gave His Son. John tells us here, He sent His Son. True love consists of giving. The love of the world, romantic love, by contrast, is self-oriented. It's something we feel. It's not under our control. It just happens. Or as B.B. King puts it, Love is like a faucet. You turn it off and on. And that's why so much attention is given to outward looks and attraction. Not that those things are unimportant, as we'll see momentarily, but it's something which pleases oneself and something which gratifies oneself. They turn me on. He or she is hot. And then, of course, when the feelings are gone and the romance is gone, then the relationship is gone. God's love is so unlike that. God loves the unlovely. God loves the unlovable. He loves foul, filthy, corrupt, condemned sinners. And there was nothing whatever in the objects of His love to call it forth. There was nothing in you and there's nothing in me that could attract or prompt it. God did not love us because we were worthy, but despite our being totally unworthy. Martin Luther said, God doesn't love us because we're valuable, but we're valuable because God loved us. The love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, uncaused. God loves men because He made a conscious commitment, a decision to love them, for no other reason than for His own sovereign good pleasure. Listen to the character of biblical love. Just a few verses. John 3:16. For God so loved the world and had an emotional infatuation with it. No. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Ephesians 5. When the relationship of husbands and wife is analogous to the relationship of Christ and the church, we're told that husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Or Romans chapter 12, that often misunderstood and incongruous passage where Paul says that we are to love our enemies. The reason why it's misunderstood and why it's so incongruous to so many people is that we can't conceive of what it is like to love our enemies. Because we misunderstand love. If you associate love with a feeling or with an emotion, then it makes no sense to love your enemies. If you're anything like me, when you see your enemies or somebody that's hurt you, you have anything but warm, fuzzy feelings towards them. You want to whack them. You want to lay them down. You want to set them straight. You want to get them back. Paul in Romans 12 says, love your enemies. Listen, here's how you love your enemies. Not by working up some emotional feeling, but if he's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You see, in the Bible, the highest virtue is not romance. It's friendship. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus says that's the greatest virtue in the Bible. Not romance, but friendship. The measure of true love is not how good it feels, but how much it gives. This is why those sexual relations that are condemned in the Bible, it's certainly one of the reasons why they are condemned. It's condemned because they are self-oriented and feeling-characterized rather than giving. Think of homosexual relations or masturbation. No. True love gives. True love does for the other. Listen, very important. Even in sexual relations, the greatest pleasure in sex between a husband and a wife is not from being pleased being satisfied or being gratified. The greatest pleasure in sexual relations between a husband and wife comes from giving pleasure to your spouse and pleasing them. So that even in the sexual relation between a husband and a wife, true love goes right through the marriage relationship. And this is one of the reasons why, as we'll have occasion to note, I suspect, in sermons to come, you ought not to think of marriage as simply legal sex. There's so much more to marriage, and there's so much more to sex in marriage than just legally being able to have your desires gratified. Let's look at a couple of passages. Look with me. I don't want you to misunderstand me here. Look at Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. The Bible is very romantic. I do not want to be misunderstood. Genesis chapter 29 and verse 20. It's been a long time since we were in Genesis 29. Genesis 29, Jacob, you'll remember, with Rachel, had to serve Laban. We read in verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him a few days because of the love he had for her. And all the women go, ah, oh, to have a man like that. It's romantic, right? The Bible is filled with romance. But listen, in the bigger picture here, okay? Romance is not absolutized to an idolatrous level. Rather, romance, all right, is subservient to the covenant. And it serves the purposes of the covenant. Which is why those of you who desire to be married or thinking about marriage, praying for a spouse, waiting to be married, parents, as you raise your children, you should instruct your children, this is how you have to think about it. Marriage is about more than you. It's not just, well, legally now we can have sex. Marriage is about the covenant. Marriage is about the church. Marriage is about the kingdom of God. Marriage is about the future generations. Be fruitful and multiply with God's blessing. Marriage is something that is much bigger, about things that are much bigger than just you being physically satisfied. Now it includes that, all right? It includes that. And again, we see the Bible is romantic, but when you put it in context, it's subservient to the demands of the covenant. Because God has purposes and plans for it, then more than just you being satisfied. Look back at Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24. Very interesting passage here. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67. Genesis chapter 24 and verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. At the risk of insulting your intelligence, note the order. There. He married her. Then he loved her. He married her and then he loved her. Marriage came first and love came after. See, love is not something in the Bible that is uncontrollable. It just inexplicably happens and one falls uncontrollably into love, although that can happen. But love in the Bible is something that needs to be learned. And that's why you have a greater number of examples of arranged marriages in the Bible than our modern practice of dating. Rodney Clapp, one author I've been reading, says, The idea of romantic love itself should be recognized as a late, rare, and morally dubious product of Western society, which in many cases does more to destroy marriages than to preserve them. It's only since the Middle Ages that romantic love has been prized as an ideal, the sine qua non for marriage and the fully vital human life. Marriage in history has more typically been arranged between families than chosen merely by a man and a woman in love. In fact, most of Western history, the sweeping intensity, confusion, and absorption of what we have come to know as romantic love was considered a misfortune. Now, turning from Genesis, we won't turn there because it's kind of too hot to touch. Song of Songs. You want to talk about romance. The rabbi said you had to be 18 to read Song of Songs. It was so hot. In my former church, I was preaching, and I wanted to preach on these kinds of things, and I said to the elders, I said, I'm thinking of preaching on the Song of Solomon. They said, well, have at it. I said, whoa, don't be so fast. I said, let me read you a couple of passages from the Song of Solomon. I read them, and they said, well, Pastor, maybe we ought to pray about that. A little too spicy. A little too hot to be talked about from the pulpit, at least for some people's tastes. The Bible's very romantic. The Bible has nothing wrong with delighting in sexual love, in the love between a husband and a wife. Nothing absolutely wrong with it. Please do not think I'm speaking against romance. I'm speaking about the caricature of love and the distortion of love, and the idolatry of romance. One last passage, and then we'll conclude this morning. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is, I think, universally recognized as one of the most instructive passages in the Bible on the character and the nature of true biblical love. Paul talks about the necessity and indispensability of love in verses 1 through 3. And then he talks about the character of true biblical love in verse 4 and following. Listen to it. Read along with me if you would. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. I don't know if you noted the most striking feature common to everything that is said about love in this chapter, which is the classic text about love in the Bible. There's not a sentimental word amongst them. Not one. They're all behavioral words. They're all behavioral words. This is true biblical love. Read on with me here. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. What's he talking about here? Well, to cut to the chase, He's talking about heaven. He's talking about heaven. Now, then. He's talking about then, heaven. What he says is, heaven is a world filled with love. Jonathan Edwards wrote an essay on that very topic. Heaven is a world filled with love. But you see, that tells us something very important about what Paul is teaching the Corinthian church and you and me in this passage. See, he's not talking about human love at all. He's talking about the love of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is patient and kind. Jesus Christ never envied or boasted. Jesus Christ was not arrogant or rude. Jesus Christ did not insist on His own way, but humbled Himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Jesus Christ was not irritable or resentful. He did not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoiced with the truth. It's Jesus who bore all things, believed all things, hoped all things, endures all things, and it's Jesus' love that will never end for His people. For all eternity, we will gaze upon His face and enjoy His love forever and ever and ever. Because when Jesus loved, He didn't emote. He shed His blood to purchase you and me by sacrificing Himself for our sins on the cross of Calvary. That's why when we learn that God is love and this is love, the consequence of that is simply that that love is to be reproduced in your life, in my life, in our lives, and in our relationships, whatever those relationships might be. Let's pray.